Today I'd like to talk about a transformative moment from the life of David that teaches us much about power and authority. I want to read four verses to set the stage, and then we'll go through the chapter verse by verse. 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." On April the 15th, 1947, at Ebbets Field in Brooklyn, the Dodgers squared off with the Braves on opening day. Playing first base for Brooklyn was the first black man to appear in a big league baseball game. Jackie Roosevelt Robinson went hitless that day, while Brooklyn won 5-3. That same night, a Jewish family on 50th Street in Brooklyn was celebrating the Passover Seder. When the youngest son asked the ancient question, the Seder question, "Why is this night unlike every other night?" Well, before his father could answer, the boy spoke up, "Because today a black man is playing baseball in the major leagues." Though it seemed like just another opening day, April the 15th, 1947, proved to be a watershed event in our nation's history. So much so that when my 8-year-old grandson, Theo, chose his number for his Little League team last season, he didn't choose 14, his grandpa's old number like he did the year before. No, he chose Jackie Robinson's 42. Imagine, 78 years after the fact, a white kid from the South thought of a black player as his hero. My point is, not all transformative moments appear as significant when they happen as they turn out to be. On the surface, 1 Samuel 24 was just another encounter, a random encounter. David's men saw it as a missed opportunity to rid themselves of their tormentor Saul. In their eyes, it was David's failure. Naivety at best, cowardice at worst. Oh, but in heavenly places and in the heart of God, what went on in that cave massively impacted God's kingdom. For David exhibited real faith. He refused to grab what only God could give. He shows keen insight into spiritual leadership, and he proves that he can wield power, for he knows where it comes from, and he knows how it's to be handled. I'd like to start at the end of the story. In his little book, A Tale of Three Kings, author Gene Edwards, he wraps up this occurrence in the cave by drawing the following conclusion. He writes this: "That night, men went to bed on cold, wet stone and muttered about their leaders' distorted, masochistic views of relationships to kings. But angels went to bed that night too and dreamed in the afterglow of that rare, rare day that God might yet be able to give his authority to a trustworthy vessel." In that cave, David proved that he could be trusted with power and with authority. And here's my question for Calvary Chapel pastors in these difficult days. Not can we trust God, but can God trust us with the spiritual authority that he wants to give us? Of course, David was not the first king of Israel. That was Saul. Yet how quickly Saul's kingdom crumbled. God rejected Saul as king when he disobeyed him in the battle with the Amalekites. You see, Saul was a physical specimen, head and shoulders taller than all the men of Israel. But in his place, God chose a most unlikely candidate. See, Saul looked the part of a king, but God doesn't see as humans see. God looks at the heart. And God sent his prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse. And there he anointed the run of the litter, a rare red-headed Jew, a shepherd boy fresh from the fields, a kid named David. And for the next 15 years, though Saul sat on Israel's throne, God's bullpen was warm and ready, for David was waiting in the wings. And did Saul like this arrangement? No way. For as Saul, without God's blessing, declined in stature and popularity, David, with God's hand on his life, began to prosper. In fact, everything David did, everything he touched, succeeded. As Saul's kingdom dissolved, David's star climbed higher and grew brighter. And Saul became jealous. His kingdom wasn't big enough for two kings. And three times Saul tried to spear David to death with a flying javelin. Even after David fled Saul's court and escaped to the wilderness, Saul wasn't content. Oh, jealousy is a powerful motivator. David hid in the cave of Adullam while crazed Saul combed the Negev, chasing him like a wild animal. Saul's army, five times the size of David's band of fugitives, ignored their natural enemies, the Philistines, to pursue one of their own countrymen. Can you believe it? And Saul almost caught David in the wilderness of Maon, but God distracted the king with a pestering Philistine threat. Realize, we call these years David's pre-king days. But that's not how David saw them. To him, they were just David's days. Long days, hard days, dark days, brutal days. Days that David thought would never end. That's where chapter 24 begins. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And if you've ever been to Israel, you've been here, the oasis of En-Gedi, spring of the goats. The ibex, or the mountain goats, they still roam the limestone cliffs and they eat the trash left in the parking lot. And I love visiting En-Gedi. Bulrushes twisting in the breeze, streams meandering over the rocks, Israeli kids splashing in the refreshing pools, ice cream sandwiches at the Welcome Center. Trust me, they're good. I love the oasis of En-Gedi. And so did David. I'm sure many of his idioms of worship came from his time there. As the deer pants for the water brooks, he makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And it was in the cave of En-Gedi that David and his men sought refuge from Saul. And so Saul came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Several translations put it, he went in to relieve himself. It means Saul stopped for a potty break. You know, in ancient times, constipation was known as the curse of kings. A monarch's rich food, coupled with the stress of his job, made this a common ailment among royalty. And given his purpose, the bodyguards would have been excused as Saul ducked into the cave to relieve himself. coming from that bright sunshine of En-Gedi into the dark subterranean cave would have ensured that the king would be unable to see much beyond his nose. Quickly, Saul threw off his outer robe. He peeled back his undergarments. He started doing his business. David may have been only a few yards away. Saul's grunts probably drowned out the whispers nearby. I'm sure David's lookouts had seen Saul's caravan, and it was hoping to evade Saul's army that David ordered his men into the back recesses of that cave. Who would have imagined Saul stopping in front of that particular cave, the cave that David and his men occupied? Talk about high drama. David's army is surprised. Surely God has delivered the enemy that's making their life so miserable into their very hands. The man is just a few feet away and he's absolutely defenseless. And that's when his men whisper, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.'" In other words, what an answer to prayer, David. God is finally defending the righteous. He's arranged an opportunity for you to kill Saul before Saul kills you. Hey, these were David's loyal friends. These were followers that had tied their fate to his plight. And they were right to believe that God defends his people, but they had jumped to some conclusions here. When had God ever said that he would deliver Saul into David's hands? See, that may have been what they wanted God to have said, but we have no record of God ever saying it. I have a lot of empathy for these men, for David's men. Look at all they're considering here. Unusually favorable circumstances. A perceived providence. Man, this is God. Calls for justice. I mean, the prophet Samuel's anointing of David. That's proof God wanted him king. The desire to end their own suffering, even the overwhelming agreement of each other. Given those same circumstances, wouldn't you have interpreted this as an opportunity, as the will of God? There were 600 men in David's army. And 599 thought he was justified in ending Saul's life. Everyone assumed that God had delivered Saul into David's hands so that he could kill him. Only David figured that God had turned Saul over to him to see if he would bless him. What a huge test. Would David fear the Lord and honor God's anointed? In his book, Gene Edwards, he imagines the conversation by the campfire later that night between David and his general Joab. He writes of it, "Joab walked directly in front of David, looked down on him, and began roaring his frustrations. 'Many times he almost speared you to death in his palace. I saw that with my own eyes. Finally, you ran away. Now, for years, you've been nothing but a rabbit for him to chase. Furthermore, the whole world believes the lies he tells about you. He has come, the king himself, hunting every cave, pit, and hole on the earth to find you and kill you like a dog. But tonight, you had him at the end of your own spear, and you did nothing. Look at us. We're animals again. Less than an hour ago, you could have freed us all. Yes, we could all be free right now, free. And Israel, too. She would be free. Why, David? Why didn't you end these years of misery?'" He writes, "There was a long silence. Men shifted again uneasily. They were not accustomed to seeing David rebuked. 'Because,' David said very slowly and gently, 'because once long ago, Saul was not mad. He was young. He was great. Great in the eyes of God and men. And it was God who made him king. God, not men.' Joab blazed back, 'But now he's mad. and God is no longer with him. And David, he will kill you yet. This time it was David's answer that blazed with fire. Better he kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears, nor will I allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge. I will not destroy the Lord's anointed. Not now, not ever. Now here's a question for each of us. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Almost everyone grabs it and throws it back. Hey, once you've been targeted with a spear, you now have something to prove. You're inclined to bristle up. You're a tough guy and can't be pushed around. You're not afraid of a fight. You'll take a stand. Oh, there's lots of reasons for us to wrench that spear out of the wall and chunk it back in the direction it came from. Three times David was the target of Saul's spear, yet not once did he throw that spear at Saul. In fact, here when God delivers Saul into David's bloody hands, David refuses to harm him. And this was David, no less. There was nothing innocent or timid about David now. He was a brutal and violent man. Later, God doesn't allow him to build a temple. Why? Because there was too much blood on his hands. And yet in this cave, what seems like an appropriate occasion, David backs down, puts away his sword. Here's the ministry principle we all need to remember. Just because he can doesn't mean he should. David had spiritual authority from God, but that power was given for David to use God's way and for God's reasons. That power wasn't given to David to use any way and for any reason. When David finds himself in a position to solve his Saul problem, we discover he's committed to something greater than freedom from his problems. There is a principle God deems vital, and that is respect for God's anointed. And there is a process that needs to play out. Exaltation comes from God. Both principle and process were more important to David than even escaping bothersome problems. And let me challenge you, just because you can doesn't mean you should. See, we Calvary pastors are a lot like David. We all started out the run of the litter. We were the red-headed Jew, so to speak. The pastoral anomaly. You know, Pastor Chuck told us we didn't have to go to Bible college or seminary. And he was right. We just started studying the scriptures and leaned into the Holy Spirit and loved the people. And lo and behold, our church started to grow. Or we started out an assistant pastor, or maybe a youth pastor. Our job was to be in the field, caring for our father's flocks. And we learned firsthand, through amazing experiences, that God wanted to use us to kill lions and bears, and even giants. Like David, we weren't the most endowed, or qualified, or natural candidates for the job. Our ordination and anointing was a surprise. As the psalmist said in Psalm 72, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And God chose to exalt you, Pastor. God has elevated you in your ministry. Today you have a church with means. You have staff and buildings and money. You may even have bought yourself an education. You've added years of experience and lines to your resume. Perhaps you live in a small town, so you have some clout with the mayor and the school board. You can throw your weight around and influence local policy. You certainly have power and authority in your own church. You do the teaching and control the budget and the staff and the schedule and the salaries. You're the one who oversees the elders and discerns the vision and steers the course of the church. But possessing authority and power and using it wisely are two totally different issues. My point is, God has placed you in a position of power. Like David in that cave, you can change things now. You now have the potential in your hands to make life easier for yourself and for the people around you. But here's the warning. Before you act, make sure your real desire is to please God at all costs. For perhaps God is doing something bigger than your immediate concerns. A.W. Pink once wrote, "We need to be exceedingly cautious how we interpret the events of providence." That God was steering the course that led David or led Saul into the cave with David is undeniable. But why was highly debatable. And like David, God has now positioned you, Pastor, in a place of power and authority and opportunity. You can now take that big raise. You can now go on vacation. No one will question it. You can make that purchase. You can start that new ministry. You can travel at your leisure. You can even run off that detractor who's become a burr in your saddle. But just because you can, does that mean you should? For years, there was a Calvary Chapel pastor I knew who caused me fits. Uncooperative and contentious. I was convinced this guy really wasn't a Calvary. This fella needed to go. And I can remember even thinking, man, if I was the regional leader, I'd hand this guy his pink slip. Then the day came when I was the regional leader. Like David in the cave, suddenly I had the wherewithal to take him out. But just because I could didn't mean I should. And though even others wanted him to go, God had me show grace. Today that brother is a friend and ally. I love him dearly. God knew what David knew. David knew that God had principles and processes that are more important than our convenience. David would be king. It was God's promise. But at this moment, more vital than David's destination was the process by which he would arrive. Would he let God raise him up? Or would he take matters into his own hands? Would he respect the king so that later those under his reign would respect him? Would David trust God to act on his behalf? Or would he violate the Spirit's inner witness to get his own way? I love the following prayer. Oh God, make me one of those rarest of souls who willingly waits for your time. My impatient will must be lost in your own, and your will forever be mine. David waited on God. He understood, just because you can, it doesn't mean you should. And yet David wasn't the perfect hero. He does use his advantage here to insult Saul. Notice verse 4 tells us, "And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now today, military rank is depicted on a uniform sleeve or collar or chest with the medals. But in antiquity, the hem of the robe revealed the soldier's status. Likewise, the borders of the kingly or the priestly robe represented authority. And to clip off a corner of that robe was a serious insult. And here, David cuts corners. Literally, he sneaks up to Saul's robe and he defaces its hem. But spiritually, he cut corners by letting the king live while cleverly diminishing him and his God-given authority in the eyes of his men. And I'm afraid some of us, may be cutting corners. Men, never forget, more important to God than what we do is how we do it. More important to God than where we go is how we get there. We all know the principle, God's will done God's way never lacks God's blessing. You know, some of our younger pastors, they want it all now. They long for big ministries and big crowds and big budgets. And yet God told Zechariah not to despise the day of small things. Be careful, pastor, not to shortcut practices that will be vital for you to learn later on. Some of us think, oh, why bother with bylaws? Or why consult the elders? I'm the pastor of this church. I should be calling the shots. And we make decisions without getting the wisdom of the other godly leaders that God has raised up around us. Some of us need to slow down. Stop cutting corners. Don't cut corners by buying yourself out of trials you need to endure. Don't forego hardships that teach you to trust God. Just because you're positioned to rid yourself of the Saul in your life, it doesn't mean you should. Learn to tolerate him until God moves him on. Honoring God's principle and process will build character. Psalm 57 is entitled, A Mictum of David When He Fled from Saul into the Cave. Could it have been written on this occasion? I think so. In verse 2, he says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. God, David knew he'd be king. God had promised it. But God's promise comes at the end of God's process. And that's why David left it up to God who performs all things for me. His ambition was not just to be king, but to be the type of king God desired, not the type of king Saul became. Realize our commitment to the principle and process isn't tested until we're put in a position of power where our particular Saul is in our hands. When we do something about our Saul, that's when our heart is revealed. Will we wait on God? Will we do it His way? Will we wait on His time? Or rather than wait on God to perform all things for me, will I cut corners and take the easy way? Well, when David cut corners with Saul, it was a slap in the king's face. He dishonors and belittles the king, and he feels guilty about it afterwards. We're told in verse 5, Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. What a tender conscience the man had. And he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Oh, David knew that Saul might be a madman, but he was still God's man. And until God removed Saul, David's job was to respect the king. Rather than be governed by convenience or be moved by opportunity, David's top goal in life was to please his God. And this made David, in the truest sense, a man after God's own heart. Verse 7 wraps up the action in the cave. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now, the Hebrew word translated restrained here is also used in Judges 14, verse 6, where Samson tore or restrained the lion as one tears apart a young lion or a young goat. Samson shredded the lion with his bare hands. And here, I believe, David shredded his men with his words. He dresses them down. David restrains their hatred of Saul. And this is a vital aspect of leadership. You see, David could have just stayed silent. He could have just made it a personal conviction not to harm Saul. And then left the actions of his men up to their own conscience. And yet that's not exercising authority. Guys, that's not leadership. For how the king is to be treated is a principle. Either he's God's anointed or he's not. Saul is God's anointed until God takes him out of the way. And David makes sure that his men act accordingly. And you would think God would immediately reward David's stellar attitude with instant promotion. Oh, but not so. Actually, David was given 10 more years of exile after this situation. He would spend another decade confused and on the run. As one author puts it, "Do you find it strange that this remarkable event led the young man not to the throne, but to a decade of hellish agony and suffering?" On that day, David was enrolled not into the lineage of royalty, but into the school of brokenness. And if you're to be a man after God's own heart, you too have a seat in that school. We're only fit to rule once we've learned to surrender. Verse 8 tells us what occurred next outside the cave, and boy, it was high drama as well. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." Imagine the reaction of David's men when he does this. Their leader was safe and undetected in the cave. Why venture out into the open now and make yourself vulnerable? You've made us vulnerable too. David, don't forget, Saul's men numbered 3,000. 3,000 men here want you dead. Yet David longed for reconciliation even more than his own security. He didn't hate Saul. Well, Saul hated David, but David didn't hate Saul. David loved the king, and he hoped their relationship could be repaired. And here David proves to be like the Son of David, for our Lord Jesus also made himself vulnerable to attack and to suffering to reconcile Sauls like you and me. So when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Notice this. Rather than condemn Saul for his hatred, David graciously blames his egregious actions on bad counselors. See, he wants to give Saul less to confess. "Oh, king, you're just getting bad advice." David is trying to make Saul's repentance easier. He wants it so badly. Reminds me of Abraham Lincoln, the American president during the most divided period of our nation's history. You think we're fractured now? Well, from 1861 to 1865, over 500,000 Americans died at the hands of other Americans. For 4 long years, it was citizen against citizen, often brother against brother. During those years, the Southerners, we hated Lincoln. The Southerners cursed him and railed against him and burned the man in effigy. And yet at the war's end, when Lincoln was told of Robert E. Lee's surrender, rather than further humiliate the Confederate troops, he turned to the White House band and he graciously ordered them to play the Southern anthem, Dixie. Even when polarization was severest and the fractures were deepest, Lincoln was that rare leader who could look across the divide and believe in a new day. And rather than strike the Southerners with a big stick, he offered an olive branch. "Play Dixie," he said. David did the same here in hopes of reconciling with his enemy. He says, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father's seed.'" David even refers to Saul as a father figure. How's that for making every effort possible to build a bridge? "Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand." And at that moment, David holds up the fabric that he'd cut from the bottom of Saul's robe. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. And I can see Saul yanking his robe, inspecting the corner of his garment to see if it was true. He finds that what David said was so. Unbeknownst to Saul, David had spared his life. It's been said, to effect a change, David had to be better than his enemy. And this is how God wants all his people to fight against evil. Romans 12, verse 21 instructs us to overcome evil with good. David could have slayed Saul, but he allowed him to live, and he respected him as king. You know, earlier I mentioned Jackie Robinson. Jackie broke baseball's color barrier, but it was the Dodgers' general manager, Branch Rickey, who schooled him on what it would require. Rickey said to Robinson, "What do you think, Jackie? Do you got guts enough to play the game no matter what happens? They'll shout insults at you. They'll come into your spikes first. They'll throw at your head. Suppose I'm a player on the eve of an important game. Suppose I collide with you at second base. And when I get up, I say, 'You dirty black so-and-so, what do you do?'" Jackie answered inquisitively. He said, "Mr. Rickey, do you want a ball player who's afraid to fight back?" Rickey replied, "I want a ball player with guts enough not to fight back. You've got a job to do with base hits, stolen bases, fielding, nothing else." Rickey poses another scenario. He says, "Now I'm playing you in the World Series, and I'm hot-headed. I want to win the game, so I go into you spikes first. You jab the ball in my ribs, and the umpire cries out. All I can see is your black face right over me, so I haul off and punch you right in the cheek. What do you do?" This time, Jackie Robinson thought for a moment, and he replied, "Mr. Rickey, I've got two cheeks." And Rickey said that was the moment when he knew that he had the right man for the job. And as they departed, Branch Rickey warned Jackie, "Remember one thing, no matter what happens on the field, you can't fight back. That's going to be the hard part. You can't fight back." Jackie had to realize that more was at stake than just his pride and his ego and his sense of justice and his convenience. No, he was pioneering a path for other black players. What he was doing was bigger than himself. And that was David's conclusion. He says to Saul, "Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." David is confident God will do his part. Vengeance is God's business. But like Jackie, David will do the hard part and not fight back. And the same should be true of every pastor. Your ministry, pastor, isn't about your ego and your popularity and your welfare or your fairness. It's about the cause of Christ. It's all about the blood of Jesus shed for sinners and the ministry that will come after you in Jesus' name. David quotes familiar wisdom in verse 13. He says, "As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." Saul had put his wickedness on display by the violent actions he had taken, but David would do the right thing. And David cries out, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? In essence, I'm no threat to you, king." Saul had 3,000 troops to David's 600 men. Saul shouldn't feel intimidated by David. "Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. David says to Saul, let the Lord be judged. And he is a better judge than we are. See, God is the only person who knows all the facts about all of us. In the end, God takes vengeance on the wicked and he vindicates the righteous. Right now, do we have faith enough to leave it in his hands? Verse 16 tells us, and so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Isn't it interesting that the choices David made in the darkness and privacy of that cave eventually impacted this man's public usefulness? And it's how we handle power and authority in private, whether we cut corners, that ultimately determines our promotion in God's kingdom. This is why the angels marveled that day, that God might yet be able to give his authority to a trustworthy vessel. David was that rare leader who realized that authority and power is a gift of God from beginning to end. It originates from God. God oversees its use, and then to God we will give it back to him in the end. Thus, any power you obtain, I suggest you hold it loosely, and you be careful how you use it. Saul wanted power at all costs. David wanted nothing that God didn't give him. David knew any power that he would have belonged to God. Friends, spiritual authority is a sacred trust. Pastor, spiritual authority is a sacred trust. And David understood that he'd be held accountable to God for how he wielded that power. And today, it is vitally important that we understand the same truth. Perhaps, Pastor, perhaps you're in a place now where finally you can. Humility, meekness, restraint were easier when you couldn't. But now you can. At one time, you had to trust God daily. There was nothing within your reach. But now you have a few resources. You have some abilities to cut corners. Yet just because you have the means, does that mean it's of God? Providence has put Saul in your hands. But don't mistake it as God's permission to kill him. You see, all David's men believed that he had the right to kill Saul, but only David saw it as an opportunity to bless Saul. And David was right. So here's my closing question. Pastor, think it over. Just because you can, does it really mean you should?